The portion of God's Word that we look at together this morning is in the Gospel of Mark. I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 7, and we'll begin together to look at God's Word, starting at verse 31. That text is printed, along with a number of other details about the sermon, on the sermon outline that you'll find in the back of the bulletin. I'd invite you to jot down a few notes and keep track of what we look at together as we start at Mark chapter 7, verse 31. And what we will see, let me sneak preview for you, what we will see are three interactions of the Lord Jesus with various people. In the first, we could call it Act 1, he interacts with an individual. And then we'll see him in Act 2 interacting with a large crowd of people, a multitude. Almost as large as the multitude he encountered in the previous chapter that we looked at. And then we'll see him with a smaller group, small compared to the multitude anyway. So we see him with an individual, we see him with a large group, we see him with a small group, and in each case we'll see something of the interaction from his perspective. What the text will give us today is a brief glimpse into what goes on in the mind, the heart of Jesus Christ when he interacts with people. And that should be of great interest to us. Because if we take the truth about Jesus Christ seriously, if we consider ourselves to be in a relationship with him, we no doubt have some thoughts about how that relationship is going. But here we have an opportunity to get his idea, a bit of his idea, on how our relationship with him is going. What it looks like, what it feels like from his perspective. In fact, it is what it feels like that we'll see this morning. You may know about that WWJD campaign that has been going on for the last little while. What would Jesus do is something that people ask themselves, and they write those letters on bracelets to remind themselves to ask, what would Jesus do now? The idea is that we should imitate Jesus and what he would do. Well, this is WWJF. What would Jesus feel? What does Jesus feel in his relationship with you? That's the question that we get a glimpse into, not much more than a glimpse. We're not going to understand everything about what things look like from Jesus' perspective. He is, after all, God as well as man. But we get a glimpse, and I'll show you that glimpse as we look at the verses before us this morning. So we start at chapter 7, verse 31. And verse 31 simply tells us where the story takes place, where these interactions take place. It takes place in the area called Decapolis, which literally means the 10 cities, these 10 Greek cities just to the south of the Sea of Galilee. And what happens in the first place in Act 1, we see Jesus with an individual, Jesus and a man who in fact was deaf. And verse 32 explains that to us. It says, they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they entreated him to lay his hand upon him. So you get the picture. Here's this man. He's deaf, and not only deaf, but some sort of speaking impediment as well, whether that's only connected to his deafness or whether there was some vocal problem as well. We're not particularly told. But here's this man, and this man has a physical disability. You could jot that down. Here's a man with a physical disability. And what does that seem like to Jesus? Well, how does Jesus feel about that? Well, we see verses 33, 34, and 35, something of his interaction with this man. Interesting what Jesus does. It says in verse 33, he took him aside from the multitude by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. What do we say? The man has a physical disability, and in summary, Jesus sighs and then heals him. Now, he doesn't just sigh, but it's the sighing part I want you to see. He does a number of things, very interesting things. Here's a man who's got ear problems, so he sticks his fingers in the man's ear. Didn't mean for many people to see this. He took him away from a multitude, but somehow acted out the fact that the specific physical disability is something that Jesus himself needs to fix, needs to heal. So he puts his fingers in the man's ear, and then he spits on his hand, and he touches the man's tongue with his saliva-covered hand, and he speaks to him, and he heals him. But before he does, just before he pronounces the words that mean be opened, he sighs. So I wanted you to note that. He sighs, and then heals him. That's it. That's our glimpse of what it seems like, what it feels like to Jesus. The word sighs can be translated groans. It means that he emoted. He breathed out an emotional expression of something going on inside him. And I'll have you note that we don't know exactly what it was he was feeling. We don't know what the emotion is, but it's a groan. It's that kind of sigh. It's a negative thing. So maybe it was sadness. Maybe he felt sorry for this poor guy who had lived his whole life up until this point without ever being able to hear. Or maybe his deafness was a relatively recent thing. Maybe he's sighing with sadness at the extent of the injury. But maybe it wasn't sadness. Maybe it was anger. You might say, what is there to be angry about? Well, maybe he was angry at the fact that this poor world of people has fallen into this sinful state where such things as deafness occur. Maybe he was angry with Adam for plunging the whole human race into sin. We're not told what it is, but we're told by the language that he experienced a negative emotion. He felt something negative, and that moved him, that feeling moved him to action. And the action was happily that he healed the man. And that, by the way, is why we take heart to pray for the healing of physical ailments, diseases and infirmities and disabilities and so on. Because we know that Jesus, who is God and man, sits at the right hand of God with all authority and power entrusted to him. We know that he can do anything. And we know from this story and others like it that when Jesus saw someone with a physical affliction, he felt something about that. He felt moved to do something about that. So we appeal to God. And we appeal to God through Jesus Christ that God would have mercy upon people who are sick. And he would heal them as he healed people that he felt moved to heal in the olden days, in the days when he was here on earth. He sighed and he healed him, and it shows us that Jesus is not unmoved by affliction of a physical sort, but rather he's moved by it, and that's the first story. And we go on to Acts chapter 2. It starts in verse 1 of chapter 8, Mark chapter 8. Acts chapter 2. It's Act 2. It's not Acts. Don't turn to the book of Acts, please. I meant Mark chapter 8, verse 1. And what happens? Well, it says, in those days again, when there was a great multitude and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples and he spoke to them. So here is Jesus with a large multitude. I call it another multitude because he's already done this. Last chapter or so, he fed a great crowd. This is not as great a crowd as that crowd numerically. It's 4,000 people in total, but it's a great crowd nonetheless. And they have a physical need. Here's Jesus in interaction with another multitude. They're a crowd that has a physical need. So there's similarities between them and the individual who had a physical disability. And what happens? Well, Jesus speaks, and we see that in verses 2 and 3. Here's what Jesus says. I feel compassion for the multitude because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their home, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a distance. So he says it himself, according to the New American Standard translation. He says, I feel compassion. You could say, Jesus is moved with compassion. And I think you should say that. He is moved with compassion. If you have the New International Version in front of you, it simply says, Jesus simply says, I have compassion, right? That's what the King James says as well. The New American Standard turns it into a feeling. I feel compassion. And I'll tell you, the actual truth is, in the original Greek, the word compassion does not occur. There is a word in Greek for compassion, but it doesn't occur here. And the reason that they put the word compassion is because they can't translate what it actually says. If you speak more than one language at all, you know some things can't be translated. What he says means that he's deeply moved. But actually what he says is it can't be translated. Can't tell you what he says. He says that his intestines are moving. He says he uses a word that means I'm deeply moved, and it's a verb based on the noun, the word for intestines. It's the Greek word intestines. He says, I'm deeply moved, deep down inside. Now, you don't want to turn that into a verb. It would sound silly. There isn't one. You can't say, I am intestinated. I'm gutsified. I'm tummied. There's no word that works. So you can't turn it into a verb. So they say, I feel compassion. But I think the New American Standard people do well to say feel, because it certainly is a feeling he's talking about. It's that feeling of his stomach turning over. Do you know that feeling? You know, your intestines are moving. He's got a deep feeling about what he sees. And what does he see? He sees a large crowd who are hungry. These people need something to eat. And he doesn't look on coldly. He doesn't turn away and ignore them. He sees them. He feels something for them. I'm not told what he feels. The New American Standard people say, oh, it'd be compassion. But what he says is, I deeply feel for these people. And so he's moved with compassion, it seems. That's the translation here. And then what? Then he meets their need. Verses 4 to 9 give the account. It's very similar to the account we looked at last time when there were 5,000 men plus women and children, a larger multitude still. But he does that thing that he sometimes does with bread and fish. He multiplies a small bit of food and turns it into enough food to feed a huge crowd. So Jesus is moved with compassion and then meets their need. And that, by the way, is the biblical basis, part of the biblical basis for relief work. We look around and see people, at least we hear of people far away from us who are starving. And we ought not to be cold towards them, because Jesus was not cold. This is what would Jesus do. He fed a multitude that he saw was hungry. They weren't even starving to death. They were just hungry for the time being, and he fed them miraculously. So we see there a biblical basis for relief work. When there are people who are disaster-struck or people who are in places where there's not enough food, it's the biblical thing, it's the Christ-like thing to do to put money together and to feed those people or to send blankets to those people as we're currently doing in the church. It's right for us to do that because that's what Jesus would do. But what I want you to notice particularly is that Jesus did what he did. He met their need. He fed them because he was moved to do so. Because deep down in the innermost part of his physical being, he felt something about what he saw, and he responded. He was moved to action. And that sets us up to look at what I'm calling Act 3, and it starts at verse 10 of chapter 8. Immediately he entered the boat with his disciples, it says, and he came to another district, the district of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. So he does this great miraculous thing, which was just one of many miracles he performed. He did that healing. He did many such healings. Then he feeds this huge crowd. And then with the crowd running along the shore beside him, he gets in his disciples' boat and he crosses to this other region. And there the Pharisees come out to meet him. And the Pharisees, strangely, demand a sign. But look at the details closely there in verse 11. They're specifically asking for one kind of sign. And you got to read into this what they're doing because it explains the strong reaction of Jesus. The Pharisees came out, it says in verse 11. They began to argue with him, so you know where they're coming from. And they sought from him a sign from heaven to test him. You might say, why do they need a sign? I mean, he just fed a multitude. There's a huge crowd around that had testimonies of all that he'd done for them, all these signs. Well, yeah, they were trying to set it all aside. So they said, okay, so he feeds multitudes. Okay, so he heals deaf people. We want to see a sign from heaven. And they said that to test him. They said that arguing with him. And what they show by demanding such a thing in the face of what they had seen, what they show by setting aside all his earthly miracles and demanding some sort of heavenly light show instead, is that they have a disability as well. But it's a non-physical disability. The Pharisees have a non-physical disability. It's something else, something inward. And we don't need to guess at what their physical disability is because we've already seen it. Now let me remind you from previous chapters what we've already seen. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, a very similar incident here, Jesus healing a man who had a withered hand. It says in chapter 3, verse 5, after looking around at them, at the Pharisees, the very same people, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was restored. There Jesus was moved at what he saw there, and we're told what moved him. It was the hardness of their heart. These people were hard-hearted. And then we can see in chapter 7, verse 6, what Jesus says about them. It's just the page before our text this morning. Chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus uses an Old Testament quotation to sort of nail down what he sees when he looks at the Pharisees. He says to them in verse 6 of chapter 7, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Their heart is far away from me. So the Pharisees have a non-physical disability. What is it? You could write it down. Hard hearts far from God. Hard hearts far from God. And of course we understand hard-heartedness to be a figure of speech. Explained by this other figure of speech that their hearts are far from him. What's he saying? Well, it's interesting because we're looking at how Jesus was moved with compassion or some motive to the action of healing a deaf man. Moved with some sort of feeling to action towards the multitudes, the action being feeding them. But here, these people have hard hearts, which is to say they are unmoved. Their hearts were not moved. Nothing was stirring inside. They saw the multitude fed. They saw the deaf man and his joy when he received his hearing. Didn't move them. Didn't change them inwardly. They weren't impressed. Oh, come on, let's see a sign from heaven. Let's see you do something with stars or a conjunction of planets or something. Come on, show us something. And Jesus said, you hypocrites, hard-hearted people. Isaiah was right when he talked about you. Your hearts are far from God. So what does he do? That's not what he said. That's what he said, but what did he say next? Verse 12 tells us what he said, and before tells us what he did. Verse 12 says, sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. They asked for a specific kind of sign. They asked for a sign from heaven. He says, you won't get a sign from heaven. You seek for a sign from heaven, it's understood, but you're not going to get one. You're not going to get that kind of sign. Well, why is that? Because they've got enough signs already. There are plenty of miracles to prove what he had come to do. He didn't come to do a light show. He didn't come to dazzle them with supernatural heavenly spectacle. He came to show them the compassion of God, to heal their diseases, to do something inwardly for them. So he sighs. And if you have the New American Standard before, you see it says he sighs deeply. Well, it said a deep sigh back in the previous Act 1 passage. We saw that already, a deep sigh in verse 34 of chapter 7. Here's a deep sigh in verse 12. What you need to know, the language is that if the chapter 7 sigh was deep, this is even deeper, because there's a word, there's a prefix attached to the verb here that means that the sigh was even deeper and went up higher. It was a more encompassing thing. So you could say it this way, verses 12 and 13. Jesus sighs even more deeply. You get that idea from the additional words, in his spirit. He sighed deeply in his spirit. It means he sighed even more deeply. He was moved with what he saw in the Pharisees too. But what did he do? Check it out. With the multitude, he was moved to the action of feeding them. To the deaf man, he was moved to the action of healing him. But with the Pharisees, he was moved to another action. It's in verse 13. It says, leaving them. Jesus sighs even more deeply, and then he leaves them. He goes away. He gives them what they want. You see, the Pharisees wanted to be the religious leaders. They wanted to be left alone with the people. They liked how impressive they were to the people before Jesus showed up. When Jesus showed up and showed them real spirituality and real love for God, people esteemed them the less, and they never got over it. So they resisted. In a hard-hearted way, they resisted Jesus, and they wanted to be left alone. And they got what they wanted. He sighed deeply. You figure out what that is. Is that sadness? Is that grief? Is that anger? It was anger before in chapter 3. But whatever it was, he sighs deeply in his spirit. And then he goes away. Gets in the boat, says to the disciples, we're leaving. And they leave the Pharisees standing there on the shore. He gives the Pharisees what they want. Now this text, among other things, I mean these three acts, these three stories, give us opportunity to try to understand what our relationship to Jesus Christ looks like from his perspective, and even more graphically, what it feels like. We have an opportunity to imagine what Jesus Christ is feeling right now as he looks at our relationship to him. The question we need to dare to ask this morning, I invite you to ask it of yourself, is how is Jesus feeling? What's going on inwardly with Jesus in regard to his relationship to me? You ask that of yourself. How does Jesus feel about his relationship to me? And you might dare to ask the further question, could he be offended? Might it be that my responsiveness to Jesus offends him? Might it be that I am moving him to the specific action that the Pharisees moved him to? Could it be that I've driven the Lord away, that I am driving him away by my hard-heartedness? You've got the Lord to look to help you with this. You've got yourself to ask the question of. You could ask the question, am I a hard-hearted person? Am I more like the Pharisees than perhaps anyone knows? Do I look at what God is doing in the world? Do I consider what God is like and say, yeah, well, fine, but why doesn't he show me something that really impresses me? Do we act like that? Are we like the Pharisees? We could ask the question, well, exactly what is it that goes into that kind of response to God that causes offense? I mean, what would it be that would offend him? And all we need to do is catalog what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, what God has done for us in the world today, to imagine what response he expects. I mean, think about what God has done for us. And then you can think about what he's looking for as a response. He's created us. A little difficult to imagine the alternative, right? It's hard to think about non-existence, but you got existence, you got life. So how should you feel towards the person? How should you respond to the one who gave you life? And besides that, he gave you a really spectacular life. He let you live on planet Earth. consider the alternatives. It's the only place in the universe that we know we can live, but it's a beautiful place to live. There's sunrises and there's sunsets and there's snow falling on moonlight, and there's beautiful lakes and there's gorgeous mountains. And we live in a particularly beautiful part of a very beautiful world, all by which God displays to us his glory. And surely he calls for some sort of response. And that's just the common goodness of God to all mankind. And we experience a particularly large portion of it. But there's other things that God has done specifically for us in Christ. And in every case, it's supposed to move us. It's supposed to motivate us. It's supposed to break our hearts with love for him. Paul the Apostle is really explicit in this. You can jot it down and look at it sometime, but I'll read an amplified version of it. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Here's what Paul the Apostle says to people who may, in fact, be suffering from this non-physical disability of a hard heart. He says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness? And do you think lightly of the riches of his forbearance? And do you think lightly of the riches of his patience? Do you not know that the kindness of God and his forbearance and his patience are given to lead you to repentance? Don't you understand that with all these things God has been doing for us, he's meaning to break our hearts. He's meaning to soften our hearts, to crush our pride, to turn us into happily broken people who are more inclined to weep than to jeer, more inclined to be obsessed with than to be negligent of the great God who's given all this to us." So what does he expect from us? Well, he expects this great responsiveness, right? He expects this heartfelt devotion. He expects us to be absolutely crazy about God. He expects us to be people who sing songs of passionate love for God. He expects us to be people who are looking for ways to pour out our devotion to him, who say, "Oh, it's obedience he wants. Well, show me the book. Help me figure out what obedience is like, because I'm crazy to show God how much I appreciate what he's done." That's what he's looking for. So when he sees us very casual about this whole Christian thing, when he sees us simply incorporating a spiritual dimension into an otherwise normal life and being careful not to get too carried away with it, does he not see in us something that he saw in the Pharisees? And if in your heart of hearts you know that your spiritual experience is a pretty meager thing, and you would be led to suspect that perhaps God is not particularly at work in your heart at all, would you not think that perhaps the reason is that he's seen your heart? He's seen your hard-heartedness. He's seen how callous and casual we sometimes are about the things of God. And he sighed a deep sigh in his spirit, and he's left. He's just sailed away. Could that have happened? Could you have caused him offense so he's distanced himself from you? Something to think about if you've got the moral courage to examine your heart in that way. So what? If we think we're in that position, are we hopeless? Were the Pharisees hopeless? He left them. Were they beyond hope? Perhaps he's distanced himself from us. Are we beyond hope? The wonderful truth is that the answer is no. Because Jesus is one who's moved with compassion. He's one who's moved to action. And he said in John's gospel very, very clearly, "The one who comes to me, I'll certainly not drive him away. I'll not cast him out." So he got in his boat and he started to sail away. But what happened? What would have happened if one of the Pharisees had a sudden twinge of repentance and was brokenhearted and called out and said, "Jesus, no, come back. No, don't leave." What would have happened? Would he have ignored it? Would he have said to Peter and Andrew, "Just keep going, keep going"? No, that's not the Jesus we read about, right? He's moved. Would he not have been moved by that? Would he have not turned around and rushed to their sides and began to teach them proper worship and humility? He says, "If you come to me, I'll certainly not cast you out." So listen, anyone who's capable of being concerned about this, anybody who could take any of this seriously, is not beyond hope. What you got here, if you see something that concerns you, is some kind of disability. A non-physical disability. You got a heart problem. And what you need to do is what those people, those kind people, did for the deaf man. They brought him to Jesus. And what the blind man does in another passage we'll get to real soon, comes to Jesus and calls out for mercy. That's what you need to do. But you go there with your heart. not with your ear problem or your eye problem. You go with your heart. And you say, Jesus, have mercy on me. I'm a hard-hearted person. If this condition of heart takes over, I'll just start standing at a distance and ignoring everything I know. So, Lord, have mercy on me. And you can count on the Lord Jesus to be moved with compassion, to be moved to action. And the action will be to heal your heart, to break your heart of its hardness. The prophets prophesied about how what Jesus would come to do, his express purpose in coming, was to remove hearts of stone and put in hearts of flesh instead. I mean, it's exactly what he came to do. So you see yourself needing to be more responsive to the Lord. It's not hopeless at all. You see it. There's great hope here. You know what to do about it. You go to Jesus and you say, here's my heart. My lousy, hard, calloused heart. I'm the kind of guy who could look at a miracle and say, ah, so what? I think I'll go watch the football game. I'm a hard-hearted man. So, Lord, have mercy on me and melt my heart. And Jesus, we can count on Jesus to sigh deeply in his spirit, to be moved in his deepest part, and to respond in mercy. So it's not hopeless at all. Jesus is that sort of Savior, the sort who's moved to action when he sees people calling out to him for help. So I would strongly encourage each of you, on the basis of God's word today, as you take stock of where you are in your relationship to God, whether you're somewhere along the road on a spiritual pilgrimage, or whether you're nowhere at all, or whether you've been persevering and pursuing holiness for a long time, wherever you are, to the degree that you see that you might be still offending God, driving Jesus away by your hard-heartedness, turn to him. Appeal to him. In worship and in prayer, it's an act of faith. Turn to him and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Cure me of this hard-heartedness. Make me a soft-hearted person. And then watch him do things in you. Watch him change. Watch him change your life. That's what he does. That sort of prayer moves him to that sort of action. And that's a wonderful thing. You don't need to stay the way you are. That's the good news of the gospel. You can be changed in exactly the way you need to be changed for all of eternity. Because Jesus has come into the world and he has left his spirit in the world to do exactly that. And he'll respond to your prayers for exactly that sort of miracle. So let me pray for you now.